Good morning to Calvary French Valley, and those of you watching online, we're so happy that you are with us. Of course, we're going to be continuing our journey in the book of Daniel, and today we're going to continue our study in chapter 2, so I'm calling this part 2. And of course, last time we left off just as Daniel was about to reveal the dream. That is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And by way of reminder, you might remember that Daniel and his companions, along with all the royal counselors, were about to be executed. And this was no laughing matter, as the executions had already begun. And so it was a scary time if you were in one of those positions. And of course, most of his counselors were occultic advisors. They were magicians and sorcerers and things like that. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all lumped in with these guys. And so, you know, this is pretty alarming. And so Daniel then goes directly into King Nebuchadnezzar, which is quite a bold move. And he goes to request some time to seek God. And he tells the king that God will give him the answers that he seeks, as opposed to what the counselors had told him, what you're asking, king, is impossible. And that was the thing that made the king very angry. He didn't want to hear that what he wanted was not going to happen. So the king was demanding the dream and the interpretation. Of course, last time we talked about, it's one thing to say, hey, listen, I had this weird dream. I ate my pillow, and I woke up, and I was, you know, all didn't have clothes on or something like, you know, these crazy dreams that people can have. Well, you know, you could come up with something, you know, like, well, you know, that means that, you know, you ate a lot of marshmallows or you went to Taco Bell the night before or whatever it was. But when you don't give them a starting place, that's pretty rough. So that's what the king did. He said, I want you to first, tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation. Now, we're never told whether the king actually forgot his dream or that he was holding that. I tend to believe that he probably was holding on to that dream as a test for his counselors to see if they were really true. And, of course, the majority of those counselors, other than Daniel and his cohorts, they were all phonies. So Daniel enters into an all-night prayer vigil. And you can imagine what a prayer vigil that would be. Because you know, if you don't come up with the answer, you're going to die. And you're going to die the next day. So Daniel goes into his friends and begins to pray. And begins to take these questions that are impossible for man, but possible for God. That God being the only one that can provide these answers. Perhaps you've been in a situation where God is the only one that can answer the need that you have. And that is a wonderful place. We talked about that last time, that where impossible begins is where God steps in and does what he does. So that is a wonderful thing. So they're praying and they're asking God to answer their plea here. And we're told that at some time during that night that God gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation in what is called a night vision. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, it says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter so that they might request compassion. Now, in the Aramaic, I'd mentioned to you that following verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way through the end of chapter 7, the language changes from Hebrew into Aramaic. Now, this is quite an interesting word in the Aramaic here when he says that we're calling to ask for compassion, or depending on your translation, maybe translation translated as mercies. It's an Aramaic word pronounced rachamin, rachamin. And rachamin carries all these words have root words that are verbs that bring in their meaning into them. And you can see where they come from. But what's interesting is this idea of compassion or mercy comes from a root word that means womb or uterus. I find that very interesting in relations to mom. What a better place to go than to mom if you want to find mercy or compassion. Of course, that is the root here behind this Aramaic word for compassion. So they say they request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I guess so. And we don't know how that looked in his mind or how that happened, and whether he heard a voice or God just gave him this thing in his mind, but however it happened, he got it and was sure he had it. And then Daniel is brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and we pick up the verse here, the story here in verse 26, Daniel 2, verse 26. Then the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. However," we would say, "but," you know, you could say that there as well. There is a God. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And this was your dream and the visions in your mind while you're on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretations known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." That's amazing, isn't it? Yes. What's amazing is Daniel, about 17, 18, 19 years old, young guy, very young guy, is filled with a very mature humility here. And he says, "I am no more special than any of your magicians or Chaldeans. But I know the God of heaven. He has made known to you, O king, your dream and its interpretation." You see, when God uses one of us, whether to speak to someone or whatever, it's not because you are so special. Wow. See, we are just tools in his hand to use as he will. And as we understand it, and the more we understand it, the better understanding we'll have of God. That it's not because I used to think years ago, "Well, God, you know, he saved me because I'm a really nice guy." And maybe some of you might think that. Well, of course, I'm a good guy. I don't mess up more. Most people see me as a pretty good guy. That's not what God saved you. You're no better than anybody else. But Jesus chose you for his own purposes and for his own will to be used for his glory. And it's important that we know that in us, inherently, we're no better than anybody else. But we're better in the sense that God has chosen us for his own purposes. And Daniel understood that. Now, note the purpose that God had given the interpretation and the dream to Daniel. The purpose was for telling the king what will happen in the future, even in the end times. Now, some of those things have not yet happened. And we look carefully at prophecy and the Word of God to see what is going on today. We see a lot of very interesting things going on. We'll be talking about a lot of those things on Wednesday nights. But one of those, as we look at Israel, Israel is God's time clock. We begin to see things happening over there and wonder, Lord, where are we? You know, all of a sudden, you know, the Bible says that Israel or Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the rest of the world. That's pretty interesting. Israel is becoming a real pain in the side of everybody right now. Even the United States, I fully expect that we're going to turn our backs on Israel at some point. Of course, that will be our undoing. I hope that's not the case, but I could see that happening. But we'll wait and see. Now, we get into the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's what I'd like you to do. So as is my habit, I would love to have you stand in honor of God's Word, if you're able, as we read from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain filled with the whole earth. You may be seated. So, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is essentially the image or statue of a man. But he's made up of four different metals, and then his feet are a kind of a mix of iron and clay. And there you see in the picture up there what we believe it could have been like. So on its face, we can observe that the metals are from the highest value, from gold at the head, and they decrease in value from silver to bronze and then to iron as you move toward the feet. However, they increase in physical strength. That's what the metals do. So gold, we don't make swords and shields out of gold. We might decorate them with that. But gold is known for its malleability. It moves, you know, you can bend it, you can pound it out into thin sheets. It's highly valuable, but it's not particularly hard. But as we move down the chain, we get into iron. Of course, iron is very strong. So in my opinion, as we think about the statue, it's not the statue, this picture of the statue that got Nebuchadnezzar all worked up about this dream. That didn't make him lose sleep. It was the stone made without hands that destroyed the image and became a great mountain. What was that? And literally it says, the kingdoms were destroyed, are crushed as one unit, as at one time. Now, what is interesting to me, the Aramaic word for at the same time or all together is a related word to the Hebrew word for one, echad, echad. I believe the Aramaic word is chad. It's a related language. So what's interesting about the Hebrew word echad, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the word echad is a special word meaning one, but it carries this meaning of a compound unity. We can see the picture of of the Trinity built into Echad, which is very interesting. This is a related word in the Aramaic. But what I'm saying here is that when he gets a picture of all the kingdoms being crushed or destroyed, at the same time they're being destroyed as a combined unit all together all at one time. But you might ask, well, how can that happen as this occurred over thousands of years? But I would tell you that in God's mind, this action and all actions were completed acts in eternity past. Isn't that something? So in God's mind, even you sitting here today was something that he envisioned long before, that you would come into his kingdom if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, that he wrote you in his book long ago, long before you ever thought that you had accepted Christ. And in the same way, all these actions, God knew the end from the beginning. It's quite interesting. This is something that we can't relate to because we're mortal. But at some point, we're going to go and be with him. And then we will understand better just how the mind of God works if we ever really are able to grasp that. Now, regarding the stone made without hands, this idea of a stone or a rock is one that is repeated many times in the Bible in relation to God, and especially is in relation to Jesus Christ. Now, according to the openbibleinfo.com website, there are at least 79 references to the Lord as my rock in the Bible. Now, if you've read through the Psalms, that is a familiar phrase. King David loved the imagery of God as my rock or my high tower or my refuge. This picture of a cleft in the rock where you could run in and you're safe. David mentioned it at least 20 times in the Psalms. And the prophet Isaiah also speaks about the Messiah as a rock. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, a very well-known passage, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." You see, Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone of our faith. Now, in the New Testament, as Jesus begins his ministry, his disciples, they don't understand what's going on, neither does anybody else around him. And they don't understand that it is Jesus himself who is the salvation that was promised by God to the Israelites. But after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, all doubt is then removed for the disciples. And the spiritual rock they had worshipped as the rock that is higher than I, and the Lord my rock in that sense, the rock that they had worshipped had now become a physical person in the sense of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples' bold teaching demonstrates their certainty that Jesus truly was this same rock. Peter preaches, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Paul says, interestingly enough, that Jesus is the rock that gave them water in the wilderness and followed them throughout the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? So the Apostle Peter, who under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, said Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, you might remember. Jesus asks them there and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Of course, that's the question that we all must deal with. Who do you say that Jesus is? The way we answer that question is critical to where we spend eternity. But when he asked Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus responded and says, you are Petros, meaning a little stone. He says, you are Peter, which how it's translated in your translation. He says, but you are Petros in the Greek. You are Petros, which means a little stone. But on Petra, if you've been a Christian for a long time, like there used to be a rock band called Petra. Anybody remember that? Christian rock band about 100 years ago. Petra. Of course, the meaning of Petra is bedrock, this huge stone. And so what was he saying? He's saying, Peter, you're this little stone, but on this big stone, on this Petra, which is this confession of faith that you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would then build his church. Very interesting. Now, this same Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So, to take it back to Daniel, it is this same stone, it's this same rock that's going to crush the kingdoms of this world. So now Daniel is going to bring the interpretation. So Daniel says, okay, I told you the dream. Now here's what it means. Look at verse 36. This was the dream. Now we'll tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now, here Daniel shares with him the beginning of the interpretation here, the top of the statue, which is something that I think that made King Nebuchadnezzar really happy. Being a kind of an egomaniac, a despot, life was all about King Nebuchadnezzar. To hear that he is the head of gold, I bet that put a big smile on his face. Now, notice, Daniel says, he says, you are the king of kings. And truly, he may have been the most powerful king of all time that has ever lived, that carried the most power. But I want you to notice here that it is God who has given the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. See, men don't set themselves, they might think they're setting themselves up, but it is God who sets one up and takes another one down and puts another one in its place. It is God who has given. And this is how it is with all men who are in authority. You see, when you become into a place of authority, it's because God has given you the authority. A man like perhaps a Donald Trump or Barack Obama or whatever, you know, big egos. And they might think, I am pretty special. Look how I can speak, or look what I can do. But really, we can see the hand of God placing men in certain places. And remember, we may not agree with the decisions that sometimes happen, but God does these things for his own purposes. So Daniel finishes this section with the something that pleased the king. You are the head of gold. Now, interestingly, next time when we are in Daniel, in chapter 3, we're going to see the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to take this idea of a statue and he's going to build his own statue that is really tall and it's all of gold. And almost he's doing this as a rebellion against the interpretation that he was only the head. See, Nebuchadnezzar was kind of in love with himself. And he could do whatever he wanted to do, and nobody could say anything to him. So we'll see that next time. But listen to this. Ultimately, the king of Babylon lasted just 67 years, from 606 B.C. to 539 B.C. You know, in a few weeks, I'm going to turn 67. That's as long as the kingdom of Babylon lasted. Now, we're going to be celebrating here in a week or two the 250th birthday of the United States, which is a pretty big deal, right? It's a blip. It's a blip. We're going to look at some great kingdoms moving forward here. Where are they today? We have evidence of what's called the Hittite Empire, which was apparently a very powerful empire. I haven't met any Hittites lately. They're not around, you know? All these empires all throughout the years, they have their time, but then they go away. It's like Daniel says, they become like chaff in the wind. They're just blown away. They don't even know what happened to them. 67 years, isn't that something? Now, as we talk about these kingdoms, we're going to notice different types of governments that each one represents in our statue. And what we'll notice there, that the government that is employed by each will also decrease from the most powerful form to the least powerful form. Now, Babylon was an absolute despotic dictatorship. In other words, the leader got to do whatever he wanted to do. He killed whoever he wanted to kill. He promoted whoever he wanted to promote. He did whatever he wanted to do. So why would I say that's the most powerful? Because in our form of government in the United States, a representative democracy, everything moves really slow, doesn't it? Everything goes through committee. Even in churches sometimes. Some churches have everything is by committee, you know. And it's hard to get people to agree on stuff. But see, when you're a dictator, there's no votes. It's whatever you want to do. So if you have a good leader, that's the best way you could be. Like, for instance, King David. King David was a wonderful leader, a godly man. Loved God. So what a great way to do it, right? If you have a great leader. But that doesn't happen all that often. If you don't have a good leader, not so good. But in terms of power, the dictatorship is the most powerful. Now, verse 39 now. He goes on, and we're moving on. See, Babylon is done now. You can imagine what? Don't you have anything more to say? No, not really. We're moving on to the next one. He says, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, Daniel talks about the second and third world kingdoms. In the statue, it's the chest of silver and the belly and legs of brass that will arise after Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second kingdom is what was called the Medo-Persian kingdom. And we'll see this takeover occur when we get to Daniel chapter 5. It's quite explicit. We'll go into it in detail. Even the prophet Isaiah spoke about this in his prophecies very much in detail. You'll find this very interesting. But this takeover occurs during Belshazzar, which is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, in a big party he's throwing that's very disrespectful to God. And the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire happens during that party. The Medo-Persian kingdom ruled from 539 B.C. to 332 B.C. And its most famous king, King Cyrus, perhaps you've heard of King Cyrus, as an interesting point of view that happened just a couple years ago during Trump's first, reign. What am I looking for? His first reign. How about that? Trump was put on a coin with King Cyrus by the Jews as he commemorated Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel, which was a pretty big deal when it comes to prophecy and things like that. But so King Cyrus was famous for releasing the Jews. Now, Cyrus, one of the reasons why we call it the Medo-Persian Empire, he had a mother who was a Mede, and his father was a Persian. So through Cyrus, he was able to bring these two empires together, forming what is called the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, history would not call it the Medo-Persian Empire for very long. It would call it the Persian Empire, really moving forward. And of course, we see Queen Esther during this reign. Many other things happened during this time period. Cyrus was also the king who released the Jews to build their temple. But check this out. Cyrus even paid for it. But God set this up all ahead of time in the prophecies of Isaiah, where he called King Cyrus my servant, a Gentile king that didn't know the God of the Jews. And yet he wrote about Cyrus by name 200 years before. Quite interesting. And the Persians now, they followed what is called an authoritarian form of government. Now, following the Persian Empire, we have rise of the Grecian Empire that was famously controlled and led by the famous Alexander the Great. How many have heard of Alexander the Great? And Alexander, very famous for the ability to conquer the known world in like lightning speed. We're going to see him identified in another vision that we're going to see later. And they identify him as beast. He's identified as a leopard, a really fast cat. You know, he was moving all over. And Alexander, though, is famous for the fact that he died as a very young man and accomplishing, really, ruling the entire world. And he dies at 33. There's a lot of controversy about how he died. A lot of people think he just died as a drunk. He died of pneumonia or some type of sickness, and he was only 33. And his bemoanment or his depression was over the fact that there was no world left to conquer. At 33, can you imagine that? Now, as he was dying, they went to Alexander the Great, and they said, well, who gets it after you're gone? Who's going to take over for you? And he didn't identify anybody by name, but he says, give it to the strong. And so the kingdom was left to his four generals. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we move into more into Daniel. But just for somebody that's sort of a history book, we really only hear about the two strongest generals. But the four generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, ultimately, Cassander and Lysimachus, they sort of fade away into history. They ruled over the Grecian area and some of that area, but they didn't last very long. But Seleucus and his heirs ruled over what is normally the area around Syria, and let's define it as the area north of the Promised Land, north of Israel. And then the other general, Ptolemy, he ruled the area to the south of the Promised Land, or south of Israel, and generally known for ruling over Egypt. Now, a lot of very interesting things came out of the what they call the Ptolemaic dynasty, and one of those things is that during that time, Ptolemy, the King Ptolemy there, and one of the ones down the road, I think it was Ptolemy the third or fourth, can't remember which one. Ptolemy Philadelphus was what they called him, though. He was the one who set up the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, you may have heard of this library, a very famous library. They had all the ancient works, and what they wanted to do was take everything and write them out in Greek so people could read them, right? Now, one of those great books that they decided to write was the Septuagint that happened during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus. Very interesting. So we call this the Hellenization. That's the Greek word for like the Americanization, like making the world take on the Greek culture. Now, the Greek Empire reigned from 332 to about 68 BC. Very interesting. Now, the Greeks were the first to introduce a democratic form of government, which is probably the weakest form because we have to get agreement of a majority, and that's hard to do. It is far weaker than an authoritarian or a monarch in terms of getting things done. Now, we get to the fourth empire that is different from the first three, and we'll see another dream in chapter 7. I was just speaking about that, that is also about world empires, but that uses different imagery. And this dream was given to Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see that later in chapter 7. But Belshazzar, he has a dream that pictures this fourth empire and describes it like this. We'll talk about this before we get into how Daniel sees it in chapter 2. But Belshazzar in his dream, here's what he says, Daniel 7, verse 7. He says, "After this I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that was before it, and it had 10 horns." So we're going to see some similarities in the first dream. Let's look at that now. Daniel 2, verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron." Of course, we see the legs of iron here. "Inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." The old King James uses a term called miry clay. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay." Now, this fourth kingdom is none other than the Roman Empire. And this empire, we will look at it in the sense of what is called the imperial period. There's all kinds of different ways to count. If you go to Google, and you say, well, how long did the Roman Empire last? You'll get a variety of answers. But for the purpose of what we're talking about today, we're talking about the imperial period that began with Caesar Augustus. And that was in 27 BC. And it lasted until 476 AD, or about 500 years. Now, following that, it was split into two empires. And thus we have the two legs. Perhaps that's what's meant by the two legs. We have the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. Now, we can see remnants of the Roman Empire even today that last through today. So in the Catholic Church, because we can see the Roman Catholic Church, which would identify the Western leg, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which would identify the eastern side of the Roman Empire. So when you include the Western and Eastern empires, it lasted about 1,500 years. Now, Rome was symbolized by iron, and they were known for the destruction of other empires. They seemed to take pride in their brutality and their ability to destroy. When we look at movies, and we see the brutal beating of Jesus, you know, and we see that what they can, of course, all these empires practiced brutality, but the Romans seemed to make it into an art form, and they seemed to be sort of excited about their ability to take others down. Now, when we contrast the Romans to the Persians, who allowed the Jews to return to their own land, or even the Babylonians, who saw value in their captives, There's definitely different ways to doing this, and Rome seemed to take on that power is the better way to do it. The passage speaks of, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now it begins to get very interesting as we look at the feet and toes of the statue. Now, of course, there are 10 toes, and there's all kinds of ways. Now, if you read, just go back a few years, there was a lot of ideas about the European common market. Those of us that were, you know, teaching the Bible back 40 years ago, that was a big thing. Well, the 10-nation community, you know. Well, that's almost become passé now. There's more nations than that. I was looking at the writings of Sir Isaac Newton, who was quite a scholar. And he's writing about all these Visigoths and all these different empires that we don't even know anything about today, you know? So to say you know exactly what this means is sort of folly, but it is interesting to talk about. But notice, we're no longer looking at just iron, but now we're looking at a mixture of iron and ceramic clay, or common clay. The clay is known to be made out of dust. And let's look again at verse 42. This is very interesting stuff. He says, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery or clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another. Now listen to this. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. What does that mean? But they'll not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So here we have a mystery. I love this kind of stuff because you can go any direction you want and you're really not wrong, right? But it is interesting to talk about. What is he referring to here? What is curious is that it says they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they'll not stick to one another. They will not adhere. The word in Aramaic, it really just means to stick to one another. That they'll not be able to combine together. And what's interesting here is that the they here in this verse seems to indicate that they are something other than the seed of men. We're talking about something outside of Homo sapiens that is wanting to combine in the seed of men. What is he talking about? And certainly, 2,500 years ago, I mean, this would have been really wild today. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about this, and I thought it would be good to explore a couple of them. And when you consider that Jesus said, or what Jesus said about the end times. Now, this is very interesting. Matthew 24, some of you are familiar with this. Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, but of that day, so they're asking Jesus, what's it going to be like at the end? What's going to be the sign of the end? This is what Jesus says. But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's the question. What were the days of Noah like? How would we know? Well, let's look and see what the Bible tells us. Look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is what the world was like. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just to expand on that a little bit, when he talks about the intent of his hearts, it's a Greek, it's a Hebrew word called yatsar, and it means the formation. So when we're talking about the potter and the clay, yatsar, he's talking about forming. That's it's like a creation word. So we're talking about even the formations of your mind is evil as it's forming. It's amazing, isn't it? And he says, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. That means literally all the day long. In Hebrew, that's what it's saying. All the day long. That's what was going on in their mind. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, and from the man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. So the wickedness on the earth was very great. This is what's going on in the days of Noah. And he's sorry they created man and decided to destroy all living things. But that's all we really know from Scripture. I mean, that's it. However, when we look at extra-biblical sources, which are not Scripture, we're not saying this is Scripture, but I'm just saying for context, what are some other things? We can get a sense of what people were believing back in the ancient times, 2,000, 2,500 years ago or more. If you look at the book of Enoch, which is not Scripture, okay? It's a big thing and topic today. But if you want to hear what it said in relation to what we're talking about here, in the book of 1 Enoch, it speaks of genetic mixing and the creation of beings that God never intended. Now, this, again, it's not Scripture, but this is what it talks about. And cultural legends, or let me read this first. In the book of 1 Enoch 7, verse 5, you could find this online if you wanted to find it. Here's a passage from that. It says, and they began to sin against the birds. He's talking about the Nephilim here. That they began to sin against the birds, against the animals, against the reptiles, against fish. And they devoured one another's flesh and drank blood from it. It was a pretty brutal time. But the idea is here that they began to play with genetic realm, you know. And it always seems that God is not pleased when that happens. There are cultural legends all around the world that speak of these mixed species. They're called chimeras. Anybody ever heard that word, chimera? You could take something and you mix it with something else. Popular science today, the Chinese government is working on these things right now. Have anybody ever heard of a centaur? A centaur, you have, but you just don't recognize it. It's in commercials today. It's the thing that's a half horse, and it's got a man sticking out at the top. There's a popular commercial out there right now. Where'd this idea come from? Pegasus. It's a horse with wings on its back. Well, where'd this idea come from? All I'm posing to you is that perhaps some of these legends lay over from things that actually happened many centuries ago. That could have been. Now, I say all this to say in regard to our passage that man is doing similar things today. Through cloning. And what is CRISPR technology? Have you heard of CRISPR technology? They can take CRISPR technology and go in and manipulate the DNA and the genes of fertilized eggs. So you can, in fact, go in and create a designer baby. Isn't that something? Now, these are things that I don't think God is pleased with, and these are things that should be under the purview of God himself. But we're playing with things that are not good. Now, I have a couple of screenshots I want to put up there. So right now, we are working on bringing back the woolly mammoth. Have you are aware of that? They found a woolly mammoth baby in the Siberian tundra that was pretty much all there. And so they're taking the DNA out of that, and they are combining that with elephant DNA, and they are hoping to reanimate a woolly mammoth. Isn't that something? Look, this is in the news here. I believe this one, it had the article work, but I believe this was National Geographic where this was. There's another very interesting article Next, about the dire wolf. Maybe you've heard about this. This has already happened, that they have reanimated the dire wolf. This is CNN science. You could look this up yourself. There's all kinds of articles. This was just from about a year ago about the they actually have a little herd of dire wolves, which is quite interesting. There's another article that I have want to put up. Now, check this out. Human cloning as a reproductive means in the future. Wow. These are all things that seem to play into what we're talking about here that could be these things that are going to trigger some of these end time events. So we will see. We will see what's happening. Now, there are other ideas here about this verse, Daniel 2:43, and that is, as we're trying to combine things that won't join together, we're talking about joining, maybe we're talking about joining political systems that will not, adhere to one another, like socialism and the free market economy. So perhaps we're looking at America today and we're saying, I've got this wave, the socialist idea, it's not going to work in America. And we all know that, but perhaps that they're talking about something like that. Perhaps we're talking about trying to make Islam work in a free market economy like America. And we kind of know that's not going to work either. So there's a lot of ideas about these things, but I'd keep your ears open as to what could happen. Now we move on to the dream's conclusion here. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Amen. David talked about this during worship, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. And now, there is no kingdom after Jesus' kingdom. It goes on. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Amen. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, king, this is what it's all about. And of course, the kingdom that we're talking about here is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it will never be destroyed. Amen to that. And the point being that all of these other great empires all met their end, but the kingdom of God will endure forever and ever and ever. How long will the kingdom of God last? 1,000 years? Nope. It will endure forever. Forever. It's great to be on the winning team, isn't it? Hallelujah. So Daniel tells the king, God wants you to know what will happen to your kingdom. And he's saying, God wants you, Nebuchadnezzar, to know there's an end to all this. And all the subsequent empires after you and what will happen in the future. And by telling Nebuchadnezzar, he has told us also. So the chapter ends this way, verse 46. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery, then the king promoted Daniel, gave him great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. You can imagine how excited these occultic supervisors were. They're standing in the back, and when Daniel at 19, he's going to be their ruler now. Right, great. It's going to cause problems later on. We're going to see that. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. So there we have it. So we have the king's dream based on his statement, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And we might be convinced he has, Nebuchadnezzar, that it has become a believer at this point. But I'm going to tell you that he will become a believer, but he is not yet. We're going to get evidence of that next week. But I will tell you that I fully expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because God will get a hold of him later And it's going to be quite interesting as we see that moving forward. So all that being said, will you pray with me today? Father, we do thank you this morning. We bless your name, Lord, that you know the beginning from the end. We thank you. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, and how we give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.